1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to the end of the chapter. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is its appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also in the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. With the 22nd pick in the 2014 NFL Draft, the Cleveland Browns selected Johnny Manziel, quarterback, from Texas A&M University. If any of you follow college sports, you know how this ends. Johnny Manziel was for 2 years the dazzling and braggadocious play caller for the Aggies. The numbers he put up as a freshman were impressive. In fact, they were so impressive that he was the first freshman ever to hoist the Heisman Trophy overhead. His future was certainly bright. But with that impressive playmaking ability came a really big price tag and a tremendous risk. Johnny, football had off the field and on the field character issues. You could never tell Johnny what to do. Johnny was going to do what he wanted. But the Browns, knowing this, still rolled the dice, hoping that their gamble with Menzel would pay off. It didn't. Johnny's adolescent ways followed him into the NFL, and after a series of missed practices, games, not reporting for various responsibilities to the team, and other reckless decisions, Manziel was cut loose. A free agent whom nobody was calling, and he was out of a job 2 years after being the 22nd overall draft pick in the NFL. Fast forward 2 years to 2016. In a restaurant in Dayton, Ohio, a young man snapped a photograph of a young man sitting by himself at the bar watching the television. It was Johnny Manziel watching the first round of the 2016 NFL draft, of which he was a member just 2 years prior. He was the one that all the buzz was about. He was the one with the bright future, with all of the promise, and here is Johnny, who's hit rock bottom and out of a job. That's really sad, right? But it seems that this is not peculiar just to my generation, but every generation has those people whose ceiling was very high, who showed lots of promise, who got off to a really good start, but they didn't finish well. If we take a step back, and we go all the way back to chapter 10, where Saul is selected as the new king, we see a very violent fall from grace, don't we? He was the one that everybody was clamoring for. He was tall. He was easy on the eyes. He belonged to a prominent family in the Benjamite clan. He had everything going for him. But then one reckless decision after another landed Saul here, at spiritual rock bottom. The man who once had had God's empowering Holy Spirit, not his regenerating spirit, right? Saul was not a regenerate man, but he was equipped with the Holy Spirit for a time to execute his office as the king. How sad that the man who once had God's Holy Spirit is now here consulting with a diviner of spirits in chapter 28. It's very sad. It's very sad. As we work through the text, we do learn something, though. Though there's nothing in the text by any character that is commendable. There's nothing in the text that I would say, hey, do this. We learn lots by negative example. We learn something not only about Saul, and if we were to have our eyes fixed only upon Saul, we'd be very depressed. But we do learn something about God, don't we? The text shows us that we learn three things about God. And the first thing that we learn about him is that God will not be manipulated by the devices of men, verses 3 through 14. God will not be manipulated by the devices of men. First, we need to set the context. You notice in verse 3 that the text is repeating that which we already knew from chapter 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. The text is repeating this not because it's just happened. Remember that David has been in the land of Philistia for a year and 4 months, so Samuel has long been dead. The grave has had its way with Samuel. It's not that he's revived suddenly, but no, Samuel had died, perfect tense. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah. The text is just reminding us, in case you forgot, that Samuel hasn't just faded into the background. He's gone to the grave. Samuel is dead. But not only this, the context also tells us that things in Israel are by and large very good, at least on the surface. Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, we would actually commend Saul for having done this, and this was probably at the beginning of his regime as he's looking to check all the boxes and looking to be in compliance with God's instructions in Deuteronomy 18. He puts the necromancers, the sorcerers, the witches out of the land. It's funny, in Deuteronomy 18, you have instructions for the Levites and instructions for the priests. You have a command not to listen to these diviners, to the sorcerers, to the witches. And then right after that, you have the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, where God promises he's going to send forth and raise up from among his people a prophet like Moses. So Deuteronomy 18 is really kind of working on two levels. Who not to listen to, namely the occultists, but who to listen to, God's prophets and the ones that he would send, his appointed means. So this is where we are right now. Samuel is dead, and the land is free. It's been purged of the occult. But you see in verse 4 that things are very different. Saul here is in dire straits. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Now, where is Shunem? Largely, in the last couple of chapters, we've been in the south of Israel, in the tribe of Judah, the wilderness of the Ziphites. And you would think, okay, these are things are comfortably happening outside of the borders of Israel or in the remote regions of Israel. But Shunem is within 20 miles of the Sea of Galilee, not too far away from Nazareth, where Jesus was born. We are in northern Israel. The Philistines have gathered their forces from the Pentapolis, from the five Philistine cities, and they've gathered at Aphek. And then from Aphek, they marched through Judah, through Dan, through West Manasseh, into the tribal allotment of Issachar. It's getting really hot under the collar. We get nervous enough, you think maybe even of Pearl Harbor, how nervous we were that there was a raid on our naval base in Hawaii. But imagine if that happened in Washington, D.C. The Philistines are on the very doorstep. They're at the very center of Israel. And Saul's heart trembles greatly within him. His back is against the wall. So the Philistines are in Shunem, about 2 miles to the north, and here is Saul in Gilboa, about 2 miles south. And Saul wants answers. Saul wants to know what to do. So he goes about the normal channels. Look what he says in verse 5. When he saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, he called his servants. Now, was there anything wrong with consulting these three means? No. Dreams were appointed means of God revealing his will to people. Think of Joseph, the dreamer of dreams. Genesis 37 through 50. Dreams were a way that God revealed his will to Joseph, so that's A-OK right there. Prophets. Well, we have the whole book of the prophets. These were the mouthpieces of God. But notice that middle one there, the Urim. That's a little bit strange. Not that there's anything wrong with consulting the Urim and the Thummim, right? The two stones that would have rested in the breastplate of the high priest Ephod, his garment, right? But Saul had slain the high priest. He killed Abimelech and all the priests at Nob in chapter 22. And the one priest who did escape, Abiathar, brought with him the ephod that David had consulted when he was wondering, should I go up and save the citizens of the city of Keilah? He had Abiathar bring the ephod there, and he discerned the Lord's will through the Urim and the Thummim. So how does Saul have it? He found a new one. He got a new high priest. You see, Saul wasn't completely irreligious. He hadn't given up the whole thing about religion. He just had a take-and-bake kind of religion. It suited his needs. He got a new backup Urim, and he got a backup priest, and he tried to discern God's will through these seemingly appropriate means. The text does not say that God did not hear him, but that God did not answer him. God did not answer Saul. This is a very orthodox way of manipulation, isn't it? Right? God will not be manipulated by the devices of men, nor in this very orthodox manner. Orthodoxy without the heart is heterodoxy. You could check all the boxes. You can come to church every Sunday. You can be baptized in the church. You can come to church on Christmas and Easter. You can put money in the plate. And none of that will do you any good if your heart is divorced from Christ. If you just want God's direction, if you just want God's blessing, but you don't want God himself, you ought not to expect an answer. Begs the question, how do our sacraments work? We talk about the sacraments, right? The means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. What is it about this table that works? What makes it effectual unto salvation? Well, the Shorter Catechism offers a great answer, and there are two qualifiers, two prerequisites for any means of grace to actually do something: the blessing of God and faith. Shorter Catechism, question 91. How do the sacraments, how do these sacramental means of grace become effectual to salvation? How do they do something for us? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them, right? It's just bread, and it's just wine. Not by any virtue in these things, no native power in themselves, or in him that doth administer them. It's not by virtue of me. It's not by virtue of the man that offers it. It's not by the virtue of any teaching elder or ruling elder or whoever offers a sacrament. But it is only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Think of the means of grace this way. If you want communication with God, walkie-talkies. What needs to happen in order for two walkie-talkies to communicate with one another? They need to be on the same channel, right? When you were a kid and you're just discovering for the first time how a walkie-talkie works, you pick it up and you think, well, somebody's going to answer on the other end. No, you need to be on the right frequency. You need to have the right channel in order for the lines of communication to be open. It's the same thing with these means of grace, with the sacraments, is that they only happen on the channel of faith, within the context of faith and the blessing of God's Holy Spirit. Saul is reducing religion to a cold, mechanistic formalism. May that never be true of you. Would you discern the Lord's body before you come to the table? Would you prepare your heart and your mind for receiving this sacrament and the blessing of Christ? Otherwise, you drink to your condemnation. 1 Corinthians 11, right? We don't want to commit this heresy of the Manichaeans, or the folks that say, well, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful, but not the God of the New Testament. But you realize that to profane the way that God reveals himself really had results, really had damaging consequences on the church in Corinth. Chapter 11, go and look it up. The precondition is faith. Faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Divorced of these, our orthodoxy is just orthodox manipulation. You must believe on Christ if you expect to hear from him. You can't just want his blessings, but you have to submit to him as Lord in obedience. So Saul exhausts his orthodox options of manipulation, but then he goes to the pagan route. Look at verse 7. Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now again, verse 3 is just drumming up, and it's meant to highlight the hypocrisy of Saul, because that which he has forbidden publicly, when the rubber meets the road and when he needs to get it done, he does privately that which he has condemned publicly. Hypocrisy. He goes and he finds a necromancer. And then verse 8, under the cover of night, Saul disguises himself, one, so as to not reveal his identity to the necromancer, but two, suspect that there's some shame involved. But he takes two men with him, and nighttime, under the cover of night, he's able to slip away. And that's also prime time for demonic and the occult activity, you know. So he takes these two men with him, and they go to Endor. Now, where is Endor? Endor is north of Shunem. So you've got Gilboa to the south, Shunem, and then Endor. Saul has never shown such boldness before. He had been content to have Jonathan fight his battles. Saul had taken 3,000 soldiers with him, and he's camped at the very center. Saul has never been so emboldened until his own neck is on the line, until he wants to save his own skin. So Saul, under the cover of night, takes his servants with him, and they go and consult this medium. Now, we're going to spend most of our time this morning under this first point. God will not be manipulated by the devices of men, because no doubt you have questions about verses 11 through 14. So what happens? Verse 11. Saul comes to the woman and he reassures her that she will not be put to death, that he actually swears by the name of the Lord whom he has forsaken. Tragic irony. He swears by the name of the Lord as he's about to consult a necromancer. So Saul comes to the woman, assures her that there will be no negative repercussions. Then the woman says, "Who shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." First question, why was the woman shocked? Well, expositors wrestle with this passage, you can imagine. The reason that she is shocked is because this is not like anything that she had ever encountered before. Right? If this was well within her power, if she was the sorceress, if she was the one who had brought up Samuel's spirit from the land of the dead, or from Sheol, as the Old Testament refers to it, the grave, then it would be proper for her to suspect that Samuel would be coming up. But very clearly, she realizes that she is out of her league, because whether or not all of her black arts previously were farce, or whether they were real, we don't know. But regardless of whatever her prior experience was with the occult, we do know that she had never seen anything like Samuel before. That this appearance of Samuel startled her. She says, "He's wrapped in a robe. I see an old man coming up." When it says here, "I see a god coming out of the earth," that plural form of gods is often how pagans would refer to spirits. And so Samuel comes up, and in all of her experience of summoning the dead, whether real or fake, she'd never seen anything like this. And in verse 12b, or in the second half of verse 12, you see that she has put two and two together, because she's probably realized, who would want to consult Samuel? Probably the one that had consulted him in life. She realizes that Saul is who he is, and she says, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." So this explains her alarm. The second question, was this really Samuel? Was this really Samuel, or was this some sort of demon conjured up by the woman posing as Samuel? Well, that's actually the position of many of the early church fathers. Calvin, Matthew Henry, they say, no, this was an evil spirit posing as Samuel. This could not happen. But more recent commentators and exegetes look at the text, and textually we have no reason to believe that this is anybody but Samuel. Look at how the text refers to him. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Notice that Samuel uses the name of Yahweh, right? The all caps Lord, seven times. And not only that, if the spirit was sent to deceive Saul, then why is it giving almost a verbatim recitation of Samuel's words in chapter 15? Notice the echoes of chapter 15. Verse 18. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, the Lord has done this to you this day." The language, too, of tearing the kingdom away from him. You remember when Samuel's robe tore? That language is being appropriated back here. So this is Samuel. So what does this then tell us about the occult? Was Samuel actually conjured up by this woman? Did she have the ability to snatch Samuel out of heaven, as it were, and to bring him here to speak to Saul? The answer is no. You can take a deep breath now. No. No, rather, her shock tells us what happened. God used this opportunity not only to show Saul, but also this woman, that he would not be manipulated even by the most cunning of human practices. He put both of them on their heels and said, "I am the sovereign Lord. I am the king of history, of time, of the living, and of the dead. I am the sovereign Lord." What else does it teach us about the occult? Well, one, we also see that in the case of Luke 16, this is where people will often go to try and say that this couldn't possibly be Samuel. They'll go to Luke 16. Do you remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man who had turned a blind eye to the needs of Lazarus, and he goes down to Sheol. In that context, it means Hades or hell, whereas Lazarus goes up into the bosom of Abraham, which is another word for heaven. So we're in the realm of the dead, as it were. Heaven and hell are being contrasted here. And the rich man says, "Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus here to dip just a little bit of water into my mouth? Tell him to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And besides all this," but Abraham says, "besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here there to us." Now, what are the references? Heaven and hell. right? The instruction of Luke 16 in this parable is that none will go from heaven to minister to the tormented souls in hell. That is the reference here. But then secondly, he also says, Lord, would you not send Lazarus to my brothers? I have five brothers and they don't call upon the name of the Lord. Send Lazarus to warn them. Does God say, oh, I'm not able to do that? No, what does he say? We have to be careful. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The lesson is not that God is not able to send departed saints back onto earth and to testify and to do his will, but rather that it wouldn't do any good. You would think, okay, an example, Matthew 17 or Luke 9. Who are the two men that joined Jesus atop the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. They converse concerning the exodus that he was going to have in Jerusalem. So we know that Samuel was not brought up by the occult, but rather that God sent him as he sent Moses and Elijah for a period of time to be beside Christ. And so God has sent Samuel here to just put the issue to bed. God is the sovereign Lord, not this woman. But you might ask, well, how does this work? The answer, you don't need to know. You don't need to know. Notice that Scripture gives us very few details. It doesn't give us the sort of details of how she conjured up or the practice or how she tried to tap into the supernatural. The practice is so abominable that Scripture remains silent on much of it, and that's where we need to leave it. Right? Christians, you shouldn't be dabbling, whether you believe them to be real or not, in Ouija boards, tarot cards, crystal balls, or psychics. I'm not going to say that something spiritual isn't going on there. Be really careful not to entertain and not to entertain a vain curiosity about evil. We ought to be people who don't toe the edge and see, well, how far can I go until I've actually crossed into the line of the occult? Step back and get away, far away as possible. That's the lesson of 1 Samuel 28. Don't dabble in the occult. Rather, Christians are to turn to the means of grace in faith. And that's how you communicate with God. That's not how you manipulate God. That's not how you pry what you want out of him. But that's how you talk to God and receive help in your day of need. The second lesson we learn is in verses 15 to 19 as I see it. God's help is only to those who submit to him as Lord. God's help is only to those who submit to him as Lord. Look at verse 16. Saul says, well, God's not listening to me anymore, so I've summoned you so that you can tell me what to do, Samuel. And Samuel says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Samuel was never sort of this freelance religious man. He was never the one who was working miracles. He was never the one giving pronouncements divorced of God. He was God's mouthpiece. That was his job. So if God has turned away from Saul, why does Saul think that God's representative is going to do him any favors? Samuel has no native power of his own, but all of his power and every word that he would speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes from God. Samuel has no help to offer him. The Lord has done to you as he has spoken by me. But why did God turn away? Was God just being too harsh? No, what happened? Verse 18, there's the explanation. Why did God turn away? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Saul had repeatedly and persistently hardened his heart to the point of apostasy. This is why Scripture, and in the book of 1 John, it says, do not make a practice of sinning. Do not be enslaved to sin. Christian, you must be really careful not to make a practice of sinning. And those of you who profess faith, children in the church, I grew up in the church. I've been around religious things my entire life. But if I put off coming to Christ, if I just said I'll get right with God after I've had all my fun, I don't know that I would stop. It's a stern warning from Scripture that you don't just put off coming to Christ until you've had your fun. I'll do that when I get older. No, young people, do not entertain a sinful lifestyle. Do not live in hardened, unrepentant sin. And these warnings are given not just to you, but they're given elsewhere in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews talks about that wilderness generation. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who profess faith. Be careful, you who profess faith. Be careful, you who are in the church for extended periods of time and get cold and complacent in handling the things of God and comfortable with your sin. Be so careful. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? That's the covenant people. Even the covenant people. If we are not turning to Christ and submitting it to him as Lord, it might be that some apostatize. Now, all of God's elect, obviously, can never fall away, for they're in God's hand. But this is why he talks about making our calling and our election sure. So that we would remove all doubt that, yes, we have been transformed and we are obedient sons and daughters of God. It's a stern warning. Though they've been given opportunity after opportunity, they provoked the Lord to anger and he put them out of the land. He shut them out because they did not believe. And just like the Pharisees, right? They trusted in religious things. They trusted in the circumcision of the flesh, were children of Abraham. But what did John the Baptist say? I can make rocks the children of Abraham. No, don't trust in outward conformity. Don't trust in things religious or ritualistic, but trust in Christ and you'll be kept. You must trust in Christ. Be careful not to content yourself merely with the outward, but with the inward heart of circumcision, the circumcision that is made without hands. That's what the outward's always been intended by God to do. To encourage and to point you to the inward reality. Baptism, the washing away of sin, is to show you the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Lord's Supper is to show you that you are fed and spiritually nourished in your inward man, not just the outward. This is God's intention. God will only help those who submit to him as Lord. I'm just going to read back the words of chapter 15 when God rejects Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Foreshadowing all the way back in chapter 15 is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, the Lord has rejected you from being king. Saul refused to listen to God a long time ago. And so God stopped listening to Saul. Christian, listen to God. Listen to God at the earliest moment. Don't go down that road. I pray the Lord would keep you. So we see that God will not be manipulated, that God only helps those who submit to him as Lord, who out of their heart in obedience come to him and submit to him. But then finally, we also learn from verses 20 through 25 the hopelessness of going it on our own. The hopelessness of going it on our own. They want him to eat food. He's been fasting all day, and as a preparation for this occult ritual, oftentimes in Israel you would fast before you go to the temple, so it's for ritual purification. But he has not eaten all day. And they've journeyed a number of miles to get here. And it seems that all of his spiritual and bodily vitality have been sapped. He's reduced to nothing. Notice what the text says. It says that he fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. No strength in him. No strength in him. Can you imagine how that must have felt to hear that? To be Saul for a moment. To know that there is no hope. That you've rejected God and that you know your end. It would crush me. I encourage him to eat. He says, I'm not going to eat. What good is food? I'm dying tomorrow. Eventually, they convince him to eat. This is not meant to sit well with you. Just to be clear. There are few places in Scripture darker than where we are right now. Fewer places where there is little to no hope. It's like a black hole of hope toward the end of 1 Samuel. And it forces us to ask the question, where's my hope? What am I hoping in? Do I think that religion, that good old time religion, is going to save me? It didn't work for Saul. Do I think that dabbling in things that God has said are sinful is going to save me? No, didn't work for Saul. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? You won't find any here. You won't find any here in 1 Samuel 28. But you'll only find hope in that one who ventured into the darkest of dark, the blackest of black, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he hung upon that cross, and as the world was robed in black, and as he breathed his last and the foundations of the earth shook, he conquered that darkness. And in him alone do you have hope. You can't put off coming to Christ. Whether you've grown up in the church, whether you're visiting, whatever the case may be, whoever you are, you can't put off Christ till tomorrow. You're not guaranteed it. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation because today is all that you have. Your hope is only in Christ. Christians have the solace, we have the comfort of knowing that all our hope is in Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And that the debt that he paid upon the cross, he paid for us that believe on him. There is salvation in no one else, Scripture says. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. What hope, what confidence do you have in coming to God and not facing the hopeless end of Saul? You come in the name of Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Because prayers aren't automatic. They had to have been paid for. It's in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ that we can come and offer our desires unto God. We have a steadfast anchor for our souls. The writer of Hebrews says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is one way of salvation. There is only one name under heaven by which you can be saved. It's not through a medium of Endor. It's not through the name of Samuel. It's not through the name of a saint or any other very pious individual. It's only through the name of Jesus. That's your hope. That's your light in the darkness. God's appointed mediator, Christ. In him, the justice of God has been satisfied, and his mercy is poured out on all those that call upon his name. Don't wait. Don't dabble in things religious, irreligious, but come to Christ now and be saved. That gospel call is just as much in force today as it ever has been. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one name under heaven, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the dark note of this passage, of the hopelessness of Saul, Father, we look to ourselves and divorce of the righteousness of Christ. We feel it. Your Holy Spirit reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking dead men, but that in Christ we have life. Father, for those that are without hope, for those who have exhausted ritual, religion, human cutting, craftiness, I pray, Lord, that they would look beyond these, forsake these, and turn unto Christ. And for those of us, even myself, whose propensity is to grow cold and sterile, Lord, awaken in us a love for Christ. Remind us of his loveliness. Remind us that it is only in and through him that we have audience with you and an assurance and a steadfast anchor, an everlasting hope that lives in heaven. Oh, Father, thank you for intervening into our hopeless situation and giving us Christ, our Savior. We worship him. We honor and adore him this day. We look forward to doing that in eternity with him forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.